Well, welcome again to church. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be focusing in on verses 12, 13 and 14 today of Colossians 1. How good it is to know that Jesus Christ has paid it all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please open our minds to understand your word. Please open up our hearts that we might rejoice in praising you because of it. And please, Father, direct our will that we might go indeed from listening to applying your word in our daily lives, and hopefully to bring blessing to others through the praise that we give to you in the marketplace. We pray this in his name. Amen. A friend told me of a man who, putting in a machine coins, constantly doing it and pressing the button, and each time he pressed the button, out fell a can of Coca-Cola. A woman watching this went over to him and said, "You must really love Coca-Cola." To which the man responded, "Oh, lady, when you're on a winning streak like this, why would you stop?" I mean, it's a pretty stupid thing to be doing with a vending machine, and it's a pretty silly story. But it reminds us of a world in which a winning streak is all important for some people. But I wonder if you've ever thought about that expression, a winning streak. It's a momentary, instant gratification kind of streak that when it's over has you move on, of course, to another machine, doesn't it? And there is no shortage of voices wooing us today in our culture to new options, even when it comes to faith. Like seed that falls on rocky ground, people come while the going is good to the gospel and leave when it no longer is satisfied. They put their coin in, they get a return, but when the returns aren't there, they move on. And that is tremendously sad. And today it is as it was in the first century of Colossae. Colossae was not short of religious vending machines. Push your coin in, get the blessing. If one machine doesn't produce, then go to another. In fact, we get something similar to that when people are dissatisfied with churches and do church hops and go from place to place until they find the kind of entertainment of things that they think they want or need. How do I know that this is what's going on in Colossae? Well, just listen to the warning the Apostle Paul gives in a letter that he wrote to the Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Be careful that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human traditions, based on the elemental forces of the world and not based on Christ." Now, I deliberately chose this translation of verse 8 of chapter 2, those words, because of those words, "based on," which makes the issue for the church in Colossae crystal clear, and I think makes the application for us also crystal clear. What is your life and your faith based on? The importance of answering that question could be captured in the little poet's verse from a friend of mine who said, "What is an icon with a saintly repose and some moss up its nose? Is it really something to base your whole life on?" Why, of course it isn't, is it? What is life and our faith based on? When Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, he had not met them, but only heard of them and the impact of the true gospel upon them, as opposed to all the false gospels. He begins the letter in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ." It's a thankfulness, I hope you notice, to God, which by implication makes clear that the Christian is not a push-the-coin-in-the-slot investor in God. No, quite the opposite. God is a life-giving investor in us. There is no return on our investments, but on God's investment comes the glory of his name and the gifts of his glory for his people. The Christian life is not one based on human investment, but in fact upon God's investments in us. An investment expressed brilliantly in verses 13 to 14 of Colossians chapter 1. Four things stand out in these two verses: rescue, transfer, redemption, and forgiveness. And I'm going to take them in twos. But I don't want you to miss the opening word of the verse, the little word for in verse 13. See, it gives us the basis of a life of endurance, patience, and joyful thanksgiving that's spoken of in verse 11. It introduces us to what qualified us to share in the saints' inheritance in the light in verse 12. And it all begins, these privileges, with a rescue and transfer. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The picture of rescue here is massive. Look at the contrast in the verse of darkness and light. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness, verse 13, and entered into the inheritance of the saints in the light that Paul talks about in verse 12. Elsewhere, that contrast in the New Testament could be described as a movement from death to life. You can't get really a bigger movement or a bigger contrast. But why a rescue? Why is a rescue necessary? Well, it's because the darkness is a dominion, you'll notice, and the light is a kingdom in verses 12 to 13. And the power to switch on the light is in fact not ours. Or more correctly, when governed by a dominion greater than ourselves, the power to move from the darkness into the light is not in us. What is this dominion of darkness? This dominion of darkness that is not in us to get out of, except by the grace of God. Well, throughout the letter, Paul gives us some insights. There's the intimidating realities of earthly thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities that will not give up their citizens without a fight. Of course, we live in a world where we see that, don't we? Where rulers will not let their citizens go without a fight. In chapter 2, it would seem to be a dominion that takes people captive by philosophies and human traditions, philosophies of deceit that will not give up their adherence without a fight. A world of atheistic manifestos, progressive agendas, materialistic dreams, and treasured idolatries. The kind of agendas that will close down free speech, that will try to control religious freedoms, to do anything in order to prevent their adherents going free. All have the appearance of being on a winning streak, but ultimately they will face the light of God's judgment. Of course, all such earthly powers and authorities, philosophies and deceitful human traditions exist, as Paul will make clear, within the dominion of Satan's darkness. The one who throughout the Bible is aptly described as a devourer, the tempter, impersonator of the light, a hinderer, advantage taker, accuser, blinding the minds of unbelievers, prowling around seeking people to destroy. A liar from the beginning, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age, and he is not one to release those in his dominion without a fight. But of course, as intimidating and as frightening as that might be, before the fight concerns or overwhelms you, Job, the righteous sufferer of the Old Testament, reminds us that the Satan who approaches God with accusation may be supernatural, but very importantly, he's only sub-divine. He's not divine like God. Satan is not some equally weighted prize fighter in the ring with God like any other agent. He is, as Martin Luther called him, God's Satan. And the fight between God and Satan is a futile one in which only God comes out the winner. But let's be careful here as well. All this may suggest that we are held against our will, when in fact Jesus knew that without God, we all have a propensity to love the darkness more than the light. That's what John said in the beginning of John's Gospel. We're all personally very proficient in sin, which only highlights, I guess, how dark the darkness is of the dominion that indeed we need to be saved from. We love the darkened dominion of our own philosophies, opinions, traditions, and behaviours. It's a dominion of darkness where all of us act as aspirants to God's throne. There is no place, of course, to embark upon the blame game or claim victim status as though we are without any responsibility when it comes to our human sinfulness. And I want to suggest to you that that becomes very obvious when you realize that as individuals, we will not give up walking in the dark without a fight. Of course, worrying in this, as I said, I think a couple of weeks about, worrying is to see Christians take little adventures into the darkness. Worrying, that is, because in the dark it's so easy to become lost and have no light to find your way out. Please don't make little adventures in the dark if you claim to be a follower of Jesus. Of course, the crucial question in the midst of all of this dominion of darkness is who can win the fight against all aspirants to God's throne and bring a surrendered people ultimately to a better place? Well, the answer has to be in the one into whose kingdom you are transferred here in verse 13, and that is the kingdom of the Son the Father loves. And the fight that Jesus puts up, I have to say, this Son of the Father, is very different to our own. We fight to not give up life in the darkness. We fight to not give up our sinful claims. But Jesus gives up life itself on a very dark cross in a fight to bring us into his light. You know, God bringing light in the darkness is not something new for God. At creation, it was God who said, "Let there be light." It was God who brought sunshine to Noah after the flood. It was God who led Israel by a pillar of smoke and fire. And it was Jesus who stood in the temple and said, "I am the light of the world." And it is God, through Christ, who offers life beyond sin's darkest place. Life beyond the darkest places we have ever been. It was God who brought out a nothing creation. It was God who brought Noah out of the flood and into the ark. It was God who brought Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And again in Colossians, you'll see it is God who brings us out of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And he does it by Jesus offering us the best of himself for the sake of ourselves. What a movement. Out of darkness into a realm, I hope you noticed, is marked by the love of the Father for his Son. In other words, we are brought out of the darkness into the light of the love of our Father in heaven. What a movement. A movement made possible in verse 14, you'll notice, by redemption. the forgiveness of sins. To redeem, that little word comes from the word to loose. It can be translated to untie, set free, release, annul, abolish, discharge, pardon, let go. It's used seven times by the Apostle Paul of deliverance from sin, grounded exclusively upon the propitiatory death of Christ, who turned God's wrath away from us upon sin, drew it to himself, and in that moment paid the price for our sin, such that we might indeed be forgiven and brought into the light of God's love. So let's have a little question-answer dialogue about this issue of redeem or being redeemed. Why redemption? Why a ransom is another word we get from it. Why does a ransom have to be paid? Well, because what we pawned needed to be repurchased. When you go to a pawn shop and you hand over something precious that you want in order to get the money to get you out of a bind or put you into some other kind of world, that's what we did. Why ransom? Because what we pawned needed to be repurchased. Foolishly, we pawned the priceless treasure of God's glory to purchase a life of sin. Freedom from God. It was a transaction that took away the light of God's glory and left us floundering in the darkness without God. And as we left the garden to walk in the dark, the death and poverty that comes with sin left us without any capacity to repurchase what we had so foolishly pawned and yet so desperately needed. That's why a ransom. So what is the ransom paid for? Well, it's to see the return of God's glory to lives that once pawned this treasure. It's to get back to us what we lost through our own foolishness. To whom is the ransom paid? Well, that's a very interesting question. To redeem something is to pay the ransom price. And there is a danger when we see the transfer from one kingdom to another here in Colossians, that some people might think that the ransom paid to move us from the dominion of darkness has to be one that is paid to the dark dominion, to Satan himself. But that is not the case at all. God is at war with that dominion. I hope you heard my little refrain throughout the early part of this talk. The dominion of darkness does not give up its prisoners without a fight. Indeed, that dominion is not even interested in a ransom. And God is not intimidated by this dominion of darkness such that the darkness could make any demand for the release of the captives from God. Equally, God owes thrones, rulers, authorities, philosophies, traditions, and Satan, and even ourselves. He owes us nothing. So surely the ransom is not paid there. So to whom is the ransom paid? Well, the ransom has to be paid to the one who withholds his glory from those who pawned it, and to whom it will never be returned without adequate recompense. You see, this ransom must be paid to God, with whom we left his glory when we pawned it for our own sinful journey. So what is the ransom price then? Well, considering what was pawned and the one who will not give his glory to another, the only sufficient ransom would have to be the greatest ever defense of God's glory for the benefit of those who had abandoned it. Something of which there is nothing bigger, something of which there is no greater cost paid, something that is unrepeatable, something so big that it would change everything, something that the Son of the Kingdom does on a cross for the undeserving, for you and for me. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. You might like to turn to it. Where it says, when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive with Christ and forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the certificate of death with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, taking it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, following Jesus, as you read Colossians chapter 1, is not to be on a winning streak. It's not to be living popping coins in the slot until you find a better machine to pop coins in. No, following Jesus is not to be on a winning streak. Listen carefully. It is to be won by him. That is W-O-N, won by him. With only winning outcomes. As verses 21 to 23 makes clear here in chapter 1. Once you were alienated and hostile in your mind because of your evil actions, but now he, that is Jesus, has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before God. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, this Jesus, he really is something to base your whole life on, isn't he? May God help us to understand these things. Amen.